Bible then and turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. We finished up last time pretty much our discussion of the model prayer or disciples' prayer, or some would misname it the Lord's Prayer. And of course, I think we need to emphasize that while there are some doctrinal aspects to that prayer, it is by and large dispensational. Now, we have several other questions in the rest of this chapter, chapter 6. First of all, the question as to fasting, and then the question as to riches. Now, we need to say perhaps a few words about fasting. You see, it says in Matthew 6:16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to be fasting," which indicates that some of the hypocrites weren't fasting at all, just letting others think that they were. Kind of like what some of our friends gave up for Lent. I've always claimed that I would be glad to give up smoking for Lent, which I think makes about as much sense as some of the things they give up. But be that as it may be, I think we need to make a few statements about some of the things with regard to the Christian and fasting. Now, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I am a little disappointed in the number of Christians who themselves believe in some form of fasting in the dispensation of the grace of God. Colossians 2 tells us this. Colossians 2 is an extremely important chapter whenever we're tempted to try to go back and follow Israel's laws or some of our own made-up rules. Sometimes we can outdo the Jewish law, you know. Even the Jews can outdo the Jewish law. For example, in the law, there's only one day of fast commanded. It has to do with the Day of Atonement. By the time we come to later, the captivity period for Israel, there were apparently four fasts observed. The present Jewish calendar, which many of them ignore, has 28 fasts. Some of you may or may not know of a certain radio preacher, if that's what you want to call him, for I do not believe that he is saved if he believes what he says he believes, who has seven annual fasts, or seven annual feast days or fast days, I'm not sure which he has. But Colossians 2 has some very important things to say to us about the Christian and the law. We might start, I suppose, with verse 10. "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." So we are circumcised in Christ. That's a spiritual circumcision, of course, not that of the flesh. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God." So we have a spiritual baptism. We, in some sense, in that spiritual baptism, are identified with the very baptism of Christ. Now we come to the next verse. Of course, it talks about who hath raised him from the dead. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are for us at least a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Those things, of course, belong to Israel. They do not belong to us. And he goes on and talks about other things. For some would take the law to the extent of touch not, taste not, handle not. And these things have nothing to do with the members of the body of Christ. There are no Sabbaths in this dispensation. Sunday is not the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day of the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord, and if you want to look it up, look up in Joel, and you'll find it's a terrible day, and I don't think you'd want one of those every week. It's a reference, of course, to a part or all of the tribulation. I don't wish to get into which. But we are not today observing the Lord's Day. We do not observe Sabbath on Sunday. We do not stay away from meat on Friday or any other day of the week unless you have an allergy to such meat. I suppose with my gout I should be staying away from it more than I do, but it has nothing to do with the law of Moses. Now the scripture is very clear on this. You and I are not related to that program. You will find in one of Paul's epistles, if you take your concordance, a reference to prayer and fasting. It is not in the better manuscripts. So when you find it, ignore it. The passage that Paul wrote didn't have it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. Some scribe with an overactive prayer life wrote that in there, or something. I don't know what he was doing. Paul did not write it. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul refers to his difficulties, and he says, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. And so some people turn to this and they say Paul was fasting. No, Paul was merely experiencing lack of food. Paul didn't go out one day and say, well, now today is the day to fast. No, Paul just ran out of food. That's all he did. And if you run out of food, you're going to be fasting. But you're not going to be observing a fast. The observance of a fast occurs in our translation in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, and it should not be there. It is omitted by all the important manuscripts as far as I'm concerned, and I believe it is an open and shut case. Paul did, according to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 5, he experienced stripes. He experienced imprisonments, but none of these things did he do as a religious observance. There are certain parts of this world and certain churches that do stripes as a religious observance. They haven't been dumb enough to do it in our country, but they do it in countries they control. Have you ever seen the pictures of it? The scourgings by the priests of the laity? It'll sicken you. And they do it as a religious observance. That's not for us. However, if you get put in jail for the gospel's sake, you can say you're doing it for the Lord, and you can read your experiences along with Paul. But don't you dare have any other Christian do something to you and think of it as a religious observance. Have you ever seen those pictures? I remember years ago, a missionary to the Philippines showed us some pictures of some of those experiences, and it just turned my stomach, and the blood was flowing. They weren't using imaginary whips. They were using scourges. That has nothing to do with the body of Christ today. We engage in none of these things of 2 Corinthians 5 for religious purposes. If they happen to us, we quote Romans 8:28 and thank the Lord for the experience. But we don't go out and say, today is the beginning of Lent, I'm going to give up something. Most people give up something they shouldn't have anyway, and they should give it up year-round. You all know how that works out. Let me just mention to you some of the things that have been foisted upon us, presumably as feast days or fast days or important Christian holidays. Christmas is number one. My, how many Christians get mad if you tell them that Christmas has nothing to do with Christ. Christ was not born December the 25th. You can check this. This is no problem. Look at Luke 2 and verse 8 and some of these other verses. The winters are far too severe for some of these things to happen December 25th. It says there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. They don't do that December 25th in the Holy Land. In fact, we can be very specific, or fairly specific, about what time that Christ was born, for we're told fairly explicitly when John was born. John's father was a priest. It tells us when his turn came for the observing of his practice in the temple, and shortly after that, John was conceived. So anybody can take that time and count 9 months and figure out that John was born in the spring. Christ was born 6 months later. That puts it around the middle of September, or the latter part of September, and I won't quibble over a few days, but it puts it around September 20th or so, not December 25th. December 25th is a pagan holiday. It actually, in the Babylonian religion, was the birth of the son of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. The Babylonian Queen of Heaven is referred to in the Bible. It is not Mary. Any of you who want more information should read Hyslop's Two Babylons, or some of the footnotes in the Companion Bible, or a number of sources. This is not hard to check out. But much of what is done and called a celebration of Christ's birth has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. And I think you all know that. If people want to have a tree, that's their business. But I cannot possibly envision them singing to the tree. You ever heard Old Tannenbaum? Do you know what it means? It's a German song that says, "O Christmas tree." And it's addressed to the tree. And the tree is asked for several things in that song. You get some good German to translate it for you. And then you tell me if a Christian can pray or talk or sing to a tree, and then call it a celebration of Christ's birth. Well, that's just one item. What about the name Easter? That's another one. You know what the word Easter comes from? It comes from Astarte. Astarte was the goddess of love. Now, that's really a misnomer. She was the goddess of erotic love. So it wasn't Christian love she was the goddess of. And the bunny rabbit and the eggs all have to do with mythology surrounding Astarte's arrival on this earth, and have nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. See, what we don't realize, most of us, is that the Roman Catholic Church, when they went into a new country, did not so much convert them to Christ as compromise Christianity with what they were already doing. And if they were bringing in the Yule tree and singing to it, the Catholics said, "Good, we'll sing to it too, only now it'll be a symbol of the birth of Christ." And if they were hunting eggs that were presumably left by some Easter bunny, you ever heard such nonsense? Really was a celebration of the leaving of an egg out of which Astarte popped. If they were wanting to go out and hunt things, then the Catholic Church said, "Sure, these are good fertility symbols, and resurrection speaks of fertility to them." So they went out and put those names together. They had nothing to do with Christianity. Lent also was borrowed from the worshippers of the Babylonian goddess. I don't have the stomach to tell you all the things the Babylonian goddess Astarte stood for. I'll leave it to you to read up on Venus or Astarte or whatever word she's known by in the mythology you happen to pick up. It's amazing, isn't it, that these got foisted upon us as Christian days. I've often wondered just what our reaction to all these things should be. You don't want to become, as a result of knowing some of these things, as legalistic as they are. But nevertheless, one should be very, very careful. Not too long ago, the TV had a special on some group of Indians down in South America, all of whom are nominally Catholic. What I was very interested in was the fact that they still observe all their pagan days, which seem very pagan to you and me. Christmas doesn't seem so pagan to us because we've grown up with it. It's part of our heritage in our country. But they had their pagan days with Christian meanings too. The only difference was they actually seemed pagan to me. And it's quite an education to realize that these days seem pagan to others too, if they just knew where they came from. No, we don't have any fast days, and I must admit disappointment in Christians. For example, Unger in his Bible Dictionary urges Christians to observe fasts. Now, where in the world does he get that? He gets it out of, I suppose, passages like Matthew 6, not knowing the dispensational significance of those passages. Be very, very careful, because we as Christians can sometimes get into a kind of a legalistic bind accidentally, as much as we try to rightly divide the word of truth. However, there is a point we can make from Matthew 6:16 and the verses that follow. That if we are undergoing any trial or any sacrifice for the sake of the Lord, even though we don't sit there and observe religious observances as the Jews did, we shouldn't go around and try to wear an expression that lets everybody know how much we're sacrificing for the Lord. I know people that do that, and you do too. They're very anxious to let you know how much they have given up for the Lord. I know some folks that will let you know how few clothes they have or how little of this they have, and all of it's done in the name of letting you know that they were willing to make the supreme sacrifice. Well, each of us should make the supreme sacrifice for the sake of the Lord. But if we're really sacrificing for the sake of the Lord, we won't require from men the praise that such self-flagellation seems to bring on. What's the real purpose about bragging about your hardship? Is to get others to say, oh gee, I'm sorry. Isn't that really what it is? And I think we have to be very, very careful. We have to distinguish between telling people that which they need in order to pray for us and telling people that which they merely need so they can pat us on the back. And I think that's very important too. And that's also a point the Lord is bringing out in Matthew 6:16-18. For many hypocrites in those days, on their days of fast, were very anxious to let you know, this was my fast day. And so you would realize just how religious they are. I've known Christians who did that, who were fasting and let you know, this is my fast day. And why they do it, I always wondered about this. A certain friend of ours did this on the day when he was invited over to our house. I always thought that seemed like a strange day to pick for a fast day, doesn't it to you? I mean, why a day when you're invited out? Seemed to me like it was done so that we would appreciate his deep religious feeling or whatever. Now, Matthew 6:19-23. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And of course, here we have the question of treasures. There are, of course, some aspects of these few verses that are dispensational. We'll find more of that, however, in the verses that follow. However, there's a great deal here that I believe is very important for us. Look with me at Colossians. Well, we can look at various verses on this, but let's start with Colossians 3. For there is to be in the Christian's heart an attitude of first things first. There must always be this attitude. Colossians 3, verse 1, where the if has the force of since for us. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, we live in a materialistic society. Perhaps our greatest temptations lie in this area of where is our treasure. Many, many of the things that we mentioned during the announcements are done. Their usual justification is so that you can retain your standard of living, which is nothing but materialism anyway. This is the whole argument in favor of abortion and all the other things that men are doing today. It all has to do with money. Some have called it the almighty dollar, whatever you want to call it. I think it is there, and it's a very real temptation in the Christian's life. It is, after all, where the action is, so to speak, as the world would put it. And there's nothing wrong with making money. That is, provided you do it through labor and not with a printing press. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, so long as you got there honestly and so long as it wasn't your whole goal in life. But Colossians 3, I believe, ties in with Matthew 6 to tell the believer that his number one goal is always God. Always. His number one goal is not the next $1,000 or the next $2,000 or the next million or whatever. His number one goal is to serve the Lord. There are many Christians, I know them and you know them. They make an adequate income on 40, 45, 50 hours a week. And I mean a healthy income. I would like to make their income. But they have to work an extra 20 or 30 hours a week. Why? Oh, so they can be rich. And that's what he's talking about here, isn't it? Paul told Timothy, they that will be rich, that is, they that desire riches above all else, will fall into many temptations and a snare. And there are some real snares that Christians can fall into. I think that we should be warned on these things. I believe the scripture is very, very clear. Now turn with me back to Matthew 6. Making sure that our treasure is where it ought to be, and that is with the Lord, I think is very, very important. But he says more here. Verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now this is a figure of speech, and it's one on which various commentaries have some difficulty because it has nothing to do, really, with the way you and I express ourselves. Now the Indians had the old expression about a man speaking with forked tongue when he lied, and to you and me this sounds very, very funny. Well, this is another one here. The Jews referred to a person, or the people of this time, referred to a person as having a simple eye when he was pursuing a proper goal and pursuing it single-heartedly, so to speak. And he had a shifty eye otherwise. And perhaps that would be a way of bringing out the truth of this passage, though it wouldn't be a literal translation, and I do believe that we should literally translate as much as possible. But it talks about, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. The shifty-eyed Christian. He looks at you straight in the eye and tells you how much he loves the Lord, but he's really thinking about some other thing that he really wants to do in life. Maybe he wants to become rich in life. Maybe he wants to become famous in life. Maybe he just wants to make his so-called contribution to humanity, which is the big temptation of the professor on campus. Because most of them aren't quite as wealth conscious as others, but they're very conscious of making an imprint on humanity, which is nothing else than the old fame motive. And they're very heavily motivated by this. And it sounds like a very high-sounding goal, but it still fits into this for the Christian, doesn't it? And it says, no man can serve two masters. Now we need to really appreciate this and take this to heart. The word that's used here, later on, we'll get to it, the word mammon, is the word for it's a Syrian word for the money god. And of course the Chaldees quite properly equated the money god with Satan. So remember that as you read this. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Another title, I believe, of Satan, but put here as for money. Now, this has really been a problem for many, many Christians. The unbelievers forget about them now because they're not trying to serve God, and in some sense they've already admitted it. You give them the gospel. But we as Christians, I believe, have to be very, very careful on these matters, that we cannot serve God and the almighty dollar. These days it doesn't seem too mighty, but the almighty dollar, as it's sometimes called. and many Christians are. And the usual rationalizations include, if I make a million, just think I can give it all to the Lord. Well, that's true. That's true. But don't make it your God, or you won't give much of it to the Lord. I wish sometimes that our lives were simpler. They aren't. And our lives cost more today than they did 100 years ago. And sometimes it's harder to draw the distinctions than it was 100 years ago. But William Carey had an interesting slogan, and I thought it was kind of good. Because at one time in life, why, he either gave a very small amount because he could barely live on what he made, and then later on he made more, he gave more to the Lord. And somebody said, "What are you? What is your job?" They knew he made shoes for a living. Oh, he says, "I preach the gospel." They said, "Well, what about this other?" Oh, he says, "I make shoes to pay the bills." I like that, don't you? Oh, that other? That's just to pay the bills so I can really pursue my first goal. And I think we need to remember that. The Christian's first goal is to serve the Lord. Maybe not as a preacher, maybe just as one who studies the Word and witnesses. But always it's to serve the Lord. And then, of course, Christ adds something here, some of which is quite dispensational, but there is a truth that we can bring out for this dispensation as well. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Well, we can go on and on with this. There is something here that is quite dispensational. It is a fact that at the time in which they were living, it was going to be their obligation in a few years on the day of Pentecost to sell all that they had and to come together in what was a valid God-directed socialism where the Holy Spirit would provide all that they needed. That's a fact. And it's true that today we're to obey 1 Timothy 5:8, which says that we're to provide for our own families. So there is a contrast here. But I see also, and since we're just reviewing this, we'll run over it rather quickly, but I also see something in this that's valid today. Didn't Paul say, be anxious for nothing? And while you and I, in this dispensation, are to carefully plan our food and our raiment, we are not to anxiously plan. We are not to take an anxious thought about these matters. We're to do, in some sense, the best that we can and leave the rest to the Lord. That's hard, but that's what we've got to do. In those days, of course, they were looking forward to a God-directed socialism, which we do not have today. We're on a different economy. We're in a different dispensation. And in that time, God could literally say to them, don't even plan tomorrow. Well, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells you and I to plan tomorrow. But in Philippians, it tells us not to worry about tomorrow. Philippians 4:6. So there's a sense in which we plan, but don't worry. Now, you have to be the judge in your own life as to where you've been careful and where you started to worry. You know how it is. Somebody worries like crazy, and someone else says, now you worry too much. And they said, no, I'm just careful. I'm not worrying. I'm just being careful. Well, it may look like worrying to the rest of us, and perhaps it is. Only you can tell. We have to examine our own hearts on that. And perhaps we should close this morning by reading verse 33, for I don't care what dispensation you're in. That verse is very appropriate. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think that'd be a good verse for everyone to memorize. I know it's in Matthew. But I can find the same thought in Colossians and in Galatians and in other books of the Bible, in Paul's epistles. And this, I think, says it well. But seek ye first God's realm. That should be the first thing in all of our lives. As it is, increasingly Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, seem to care less about what God says and care far more about what their station in life is or what those around them might think. God help us if we've gotten into that rut. Because one thing hard about ruts, it's easy to stay on the road if you're on it, but when you're in the rut by the road, it's hard to get back on the road, isn't it? And it's hard to get out of a rut. And we can get into a rut of serving, trying to serve the God of wealth or the God of pride or the God of status or whatever God it is in our lives. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't try that kind of duality. The Christian is supposed to serve God and then put a period there. That means technically, though I realize one could misunderstand this, none of us has a career apart from serving the Lord that's proper. Right? We may have varying ways to pay the bills, which are misinterpreted by the world as careers. I'm trying to say it carefully, because I know we do have to work for a living, of course. But item one in our lives is to serve the Lord, and must be to serve the Lord, or else we cannot do that which God wants us to do. So many times Christians say, if I only knew what the Lord wanted me to do tomorrow, and they haven't even been in the Word today. We always want the Lord to show us everything, but we're not willing to get in the book and study it. What's our number one goal? Always, to seek first His realm. And these other things will get added to us. Maybe not as fast as we'd like them to, or as much, or whatever. I don't know why. Or maybe I do know why. But it seems like every time there's a split of churches, or Christians, over doctrinal matters, the rich people always stay with the wrong side. Have you ever noticed that? And ever so often we've pondered this even with BBF. It seems like very few of those who were well-to-do came with BBF. And it seems like this is true throughout history. Go back and read up on history, church history. So, and maybe it's because many of those who are well-to-do have made that a greater part of their goal in life than you and I appreciate. Now, let's not let it be a goal in our life, or at least not the main one. You want enough to get by, maybe have a little bit for retirement, but that's it. After that, it's serve the Lord with a single eye. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. And, O Lord, our burden as we close this service this morning is that each of us as Christians might have it as our single goal to serve Thee. Guide us and direct us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.